Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this special day on the calendar that we commemorate your son's bodily resurrection from the dead and what it means to us. Help us to focus on that this morning. And we're going to take a few moments to get right with you by way of fellowship, if need be, so we can receive from your word this morning. We're thankful, Lord, for the promise of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. And so I pray you'll be with us as we study. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, happy Resurrection Day to everybody. The Lord has risen. Wow, you guys are perfect. A+. I'm going to have some help from the guys in the back to get my PowerPoint going here. It's not really advancing. Maybe it is. I just don't know how to advance it anymore. But there used to be like a control panel down here. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23. Maybe, Michael, you can understand this a little better than I can.
This one?
Yeah, that one, yeah.
This is the one you want?
Okay, perfect. There we go. My arrows are back. I thought I lost my salvation there for a second. So I thought we would take a break from our normal studying that we've been doing and instead focus on the resurrection of Jesus. You guys good with that? So in this session, we're going to do this study called The Believer's Future Resurrection Body. And so 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 20 says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." And then verse 23, 1 Corinthians 15, as you know, being Paul's resurrection chapter. But it says, "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming." And I wanted to talk about this because this is the part of Resurrection Sunday that you don't get a lot of teaching on in most churches. Typically, the sermons that people are going to hear across the world today are apologetic type sermons, which are good, explaining why Jesus is God because of the evidence of the empty tomb. And that's all wonderful, and we're going to highlight some of that in the second hour. But there's more to it than that. The resurrection of Jesus is more than evidence that Jesus really is who he claimed to be. The whole concept of resurrection brings forth the concept of hope. And that's why Paul calls the resurrection of Jesus in the resurrection chapter the first fruits. And he's dialing back when he talks about this to Israel's harvest cycle. And the very first crop that came in for the Jews was first fruits, and they were to collect it. And it guaranteed the subsequent general harvest that was coming. And then another harvest called the gleanings. So without the first fruits, you don't have a general harvest and you don't have a gleanings. So in the same way, his resurrection, the fact that it happened, guarantees our resurrection. See that? And that's how you live with hope in Satan's world, so to speak. things are going to get better. I was going to sing that song, things are going to get better. Anyway, sorry about that. That's why I don't. I know where my spiritual gifts are not, okay? So things are going to get better, particularly in terms of our physical bodies, because of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Just as first fruits guarantees the harvest, his resurrection guarantees our resurrection as believers. So to kind of help us understand that, we're going to talk through 7 points. These all begin with the letter P. And so here we go. Number one is the problem. We all have a big problem. Our problem is our world is in a state of bondage. It's decaying. It's been that way ever since man's rebellion against God in Eden. Paul talks about it in his groaning chapter. Romans 8, verses 19 through 23. He talks here about how the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So creation is personified as in a state of groaning. And down in verse 23, he says, not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So our bodies are groaning. Did anybody wake up this morning with a state of groaning? That's why you got to inject all that coffee into you to get you moving, because our body is in a state of travail. It's in a state of groaning. And so that's our problem. Thomas Constable writes, we groan because we feel the pains associated with mortality, namely our physical limitations, sickness, and the increasing disability that accompanies advancing age. We groan because we long to enter into whatever God has for us in the future, an intermediate body, a resurrection body, or a heavenly home. We want to be clothed. God's promises of something better make us dissatisfied with what we have now. We long for the time when immortal life will, in a sense, consume what is mortal and what dies. So the truth of the matter is, original sin in the Garden of Eden did not just mess us up spiritually. It didn't just separate us from God. It messed us up physically. Thorns and thistles began to be produced where they didn't exist before. Man had to work to survive. And something started to affect our physical bodies. This was the consequence of sin. It says in Genesis 3, verse 19, right after the fall, it says, by the sweat of your face you will eat your bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So in our physical bodies, we're going right back to the dirt from which we came as a consequence of original sin. Paul, as he grew older, acknowledged this in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. He said, therefore, we do not lose heart. See, the world is losing heart when they start to get older and wrinkled, particularly when your career, let's say as a professional athlete or as an actor or actress or as a model or something like that, is based on your what you look like on the outside and your physical strength. So if your identity is attached to those things, you're eventually going to lose heart because you're fighting a losing battle. The body is decaying. Just go to your high school reunion and you'll see exactly what I'm talking about, because you won't recognize anybody and they won't recognize you. It says in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, see that? our inner man is being renewed day by day. So a person that doesn't know Jesus has to go through this aging process without any help from the inner man because they don't have the Holy Spirit inside of them. And so the world is in a hopeless condition. Yet Jesus came into the world to fix this amongst other problems. Jesus, when he was on the earth, was interested in ministering to the needs of the whole person, including the body. You remember the man that was lame there in John 5? It says there in John chapter 5 and verse 5, a man who was there had been ill for 38 years. Jesus said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" And then later on in the paragraph, it says, Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet and walk." And immediately, I love that, the man became well and picked up his pallet and he began to walk. Those type of miracles show you that Jesus is interested in not just the spiritual part of us, but the physical part of us. And he has us on a program whereby this decaying body that we're in is going to be transformed. And you know it's going to happen. When the Bible uses the word hope, you know, it's not like, boy, I hope the gas prices go down. I hope interest rates do better. I hope I get a new job. I hope I get a better career. I hope they're going to accept the down payment for my house. The Bible doesn't use the word hope that way. It's not an I hope so. When the Bible uses the word hope, it's an I know so. See that? And you know, biblically speaking, that you're going to receive this new body because Jesus came out of the grave. See that? He's the first fruits. His resurrection guarantees your resurrection, just like first fruits guaranteed general harvest. So that's our problem. The second P is the power. The power. Notice 1 Corinthians 15. Notice verses 42 through 44. It's describing this new body that we're going to be in very, very soon. Paul in the resurrection chapter says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, but it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." So what he's doing here is he's comparing the bodies that we're in now under original sin and its consequences with the body that we're going to receive. So the current body is perishable, but your coming body is imperishable. Your current body, our current bodies are lowly. The coming body is honorable. The current body is weak. The coming body is powerful. The current body is natural. The coming body is spiritual. The current body is earthly. The coming body is heavenly. So when you're in your resurrected body, it's still you. It's still your body. I mean, I'll be able to recognize you, you'll be able to recognize me, but we'll say to each other, "Wow, you look a lot better." Because it's the body as originally intended before original sin corrupted it. Genesis 3, verse 19. So think of a body with no broken bones, that's cancer-free, that's free from fatigue of any sort. And that's the body that you're going to be in. And I'm of the persuasion that it will be a body that will not need sleep. Because why do we sleep? We sleep to rejuvenate. But what rejuvenation is needed in a powerful body that's coming? That's why when you go to the far right-hand side of the screen, the eternal state, you don't see a sun and moon anymore. Did you know that? The eternal state. Here's all the things that are going to be missing from the eternal state. And two of the things that are missing are the sun, S-U-N, and the moon. You'll find that in Revelation 21:23. It says the city, that's the New Jerusalem, has no need for the sun or the moon. And then Revelation 22, verse 5, it says they will have need, not have need of the light of the lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the glory of God will illumine them. I mean, why would the Lord put us ultimately into a world, Revelation 21 and 22, where there's no sun or moon? Because there's no cycle of sleeping and working, sleeping and being awake. I mean, why would you need to put people into that circumstance? The bodies that they're in won't need sleep. See that? Because it's a powerful body that's coming. The third P is the permanency of this new body. Notice, if you will, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, if you could look at that. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Peter wrote this just prior to his death. It's his last letter. And he makes a reference to his soon death. In 2 Peter 1, verse 13, he says, I think it's right, as long as I am in this tent, see that? To stir you up by reminding you. So that's why he wants to write 2 Peter. He knows he's about to die. This is his last chance to get these things that God has given him in formal writing. And as he's doing that and contemplating death, remember Jesus told him, you're going to die a certain way. We'll make reference to that a little bit later. He referred to the physical body that he was in at that point as a tent, quoting there from the New King James Version. So what is a tent? I mean, think about that. A tent, when you set up a tent, it's you're basically communicating that you're going to be there, like at the campground, let's say, for the weekend, right? But then you're going to pull the tent up and pack it up along with all the other camping gear, and you're going to go home. Because the tent that you slept in the campground, I mean, you're not going to stay there forever, right? It's just kind of a weekend trip. So that's why the Apostle Peter calls this physical body a tent. Yes, it's in a state of decay, but it won't be that way forever. It's only a tent. So over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, Paul develops this. He says, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan. Amen. Longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. So this body is a tent. The body that is coming is analogized to a temple, and there's a big difference between the two. This body is a tabernacle. The body that's coming is a temple. In this tent, we are in a present body that's temporary. In the body that comes, it's analogized to a stone building, a resurrected body that's permanent. When the nation of Israel was taken out of the Egyptian captivity and brought to Mount Sinai, God gave them a tabernacle. It was kind of like a mobile temple. They packed it up when it was appropriate. They put it back together when it was appropriate. And as the nation moved, the tabernacle moved. There were very specific instructions, you know, regarding the tabernacle. By contrast, when they got into the promised land, around 966 BC, they received the tabernacle instructions at Mount Sinai in 1446 BC. But by the time they got around to building the temple, and you'll see that in 1 Kings 6, verse 1, 966 BC, under the second king of the United Kingdom, a man named Solomon. Once that temple was constructed, it was considered to be permanent. So the tabernacle was no longer needed. See that? The tabernacle was kind of gobbled up, we might put it that way, by the temple. So by way of comparison, when you look at the imagery that Paul is using there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, the current body that we are in is like a tabernacle. It was never intended to be permanent. And thank God for that, because it's under a curse. But the coming body that we will be in will be a fixed, permanent structure, just like the Jewish temple. And so when you can develop the comparison between the temporary tabernacle and the permanent temple, you can see very clearly the imagery that Paul is using here to distinguish the present body, which is like a tabernacle or a tent, to our future body, which is like a temple, which will be permanent. Dr. Ron Rhodes, in his book, 40 Days Through Bible Prophecy, great book, says, quote, "The temporary tabernacle of Israel's wanderings in the wilderness was a giant tent-like structure. The tent was eventually replaced with a permanent building, a stone temple, after Israel entered the promised land." And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, that is the exact imagery that Paul is using to contrast this body with the next one. So what we're dealing with the temple is the permanent structure that Solomon built there, beginning in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. William MacDonald, in Believer's Bible Commentary, does a great job developing this comparison and contrast when he says a tent is not a permanent dwelling, but a portable one for pilgrims and travelers. The temporary tent is taken down, but a new permanent house awaits the believer in the land beyond the skies. So if you can analogize heaven to the promised land, I don't know if I'm real comfortable with that analogy, by the way, because when Israel got into the promised land, they had to fight giants. I don't think you're going to have to fight too many giants in heaven. Maybe tall people like myself might be argumentative with you, but I mean, I'm going to do it without a sin nature. And you're going to fight me without a sin nature, so it'll be kind of a fun thing, I guess. But let's pretend just for a minute that Canaan is heaven. That's what he's saying. In the wilderness, which is where we are now, we're in this tabernacle, which is temporal. When we get into heaven, we're going to be in a temple, which is permanent. That's the contrast that's being developed. This building is from God, in the sense that God is the one who gives it to us. The believer's future body is also described as eternal in the heavens. It is a body that will no longer be subject to disease, decay, and death, but one that will endure forever in our heavenly home. So because you're in a tent, and the point of a tent is a temporary dwelling, when you die as a Christian, you don't die in the sense that you cease to exist. You just move. See that? So when it comes my time to go, maybe you guys will have a memorial service for me. I hope you will. But don't go on and on as if I'm dead and you're never going to see me again. Just say, Andy moved. See that? That's what happens when you leave this body. You just move. Because this body is a tent, it's temporary, and God has this whole program in store where you're going to be moved ultimately into a resurrected body. And you can, it's not a, maybe this is going to happen, I guess this is going to happen. It's the word hope, elpis, I believe it's pronounced in Greek, which is not a I hope so thing, it's an I know so thing. And you absolutely, this is a 100% thing. This is not like the weather report, okay? 75% chance of rain. And they get that wrong most of the time. They get that wrong 75% of the time anyway. But it's not one of these contingencies. It's an absolute ironclad 100% reality. And you know it's going to happen because of what we're celebrating this morning, the empty tomb. Because he rose and he's the first fruits, you're guaranteed this as a Christian. And so it's a glorious thing. So we have the problem, why we need this, the power, what this new body is going to be like, how it's analogized from tabernacle to tent, and then your fourth P is physicality. This is going to be a very real, bodily, eternal physical experience, just as physical and real as what you're experiencing now in your tent. Why do we know that? There's three verses that tell us that our body that's coming is going to be just like Christ's resurrected body. So here are those verses. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. See, our body is an image of his. What he had coming out of the grave is what we're going to have. Second verse, Philippians 3, 20 and 21. It says, for our citizenship is in heaven, for which we also eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will transform the body of our humble estate into the conformity with the body of his glory. His body is going to be like ours and vice versa in his resurrected state. 1 John 3, 2 and 3 says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as to what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him. By the exertion of power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. So this is going to help fill in numbers 4, 5, and 6 on my list. Number 4, 5, and 6 won't make sense to you unless you buy into what the scripture teaches. That his body is a pattern of our body that's coming. I mean, if you want to know what life is going to be like in the new body, all you got to do is study what life was like for Jesus in his resurrected body. That's what those three scriptures teach. So with that being said, the coming body will be physical, right down to the fact that you'll be able to touch it. You'll be able to touch yourself. People will be able to touch you. How do we know that? Well, that's what they did with Jesus when he resurrected from the dead. Luke 24:39. Jesus says, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me. See that? And see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones. Matthew 28, verse 9, and behold, Jesus met them and greeted them and took hold of his feet. They grabbed his feet and worshiped him. That's a physical experience. All these verses I'm giving you here are what Christ's body was like post-resurrection. John 20, verses 16 and 17. This is Mary. Jesus said to her, Mary, this is right after he rose from the dead, and said to him in Hebrew, she said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher, And then Jesus said this to her. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me." I mean, she was so excited, she like gave him this great big bear hug and she wouldn't let go. And Jesus was like, "Okay, enough now." So Jesus was not some kind of ethereal spirit when he came out of the tomb. He was in a body. And that's our reality that's coming. "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." In other words, if you keep hanging on to me, when I go up in the ascension, you have to go up too. "But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." These are all physical experiences. Of course, we know the story of doubting Thomas, right? He wouldn't believe unless he could see and touch. So Jesus, in his resurrected body, said, "Go for it." Thomas said, "Unless," and I'm in John 20, 24 through 29. These are all post-resurrection passages. "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Later on in the paragraph, it says, "Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." You can't touch a ghost, right? Thomas was allowed the opportunity to touch Christ's physical body. Now, I said earlier there's going to be no defects whatsoever in our new bodies that are coming. And the only exception to that rule that I can find in the whole Bible is some defects are left in Christ's resurrected body. Because Thomas was touching his wounds and his side. John, when he describes the resurrected Christ in heaven, he says this in Revelation 5 and verse 6. "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain." So when John described Jesus in heaven, he looked as if he had been slain, which is what Thomas was touching. See that? So that raises a really good question. I mean, how come Jesus' defects in his body remain, but our defects are taken away? Here's what I think the answer is. Those defects are there so you never forget throughout eternity who paid the price to get you there. See that? I mean, every time you look at Jesus and worship him, you see these wounds in him that are in a state of, I guess, recovery. And you're reminded of the fact that, oh my goodness, I have what I have right now because of what he did on the cross 2,000 years ago. And you never forget it. See that? It's a memorial. But other than that, no physical issues in these new bodies that are coming. When Jesus resurrected from the dead, people could see him. Matthew 28, verse 17, post-resurrection passage. It says, "When they saw him," see that? "They worshipped him, but some were doubtful." 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8, talks about all the people that saw the resurrected Christ as eyewitnesses. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5, it says, "Then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. See the word appeared there? They could see him. After that, verse 6, 1 Corinthians 15, "He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain alive until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. Then he appeared to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." That's referring to what Saul of Tarsus saw in Acts 9. He's the last one that saw anything. He calls himself the last and the least. But all of these people, whether you're dealing with Cephas, the 12, 500, James, the rest of the apostles, this was such a physical experience that they actually saw him, because he was on the earth for 40 days in between his resurrection and ascension. And I'll make reference to this in the second hour also, but I love what Paul says in verse 6 as he's writing to the Corinthians. He says, most of whom remain alive until now, but some have fallen asleep. In other words, don't take my word for it. Go talk to the 500. Some have died, but most of them are still alive. Do you think if what Paul wrote to the Corinthians was false, the book of 1 Corinthians would have ever been accepted throughout history? I mean, it would be discredited as a forgery right out of the gate, wouldn't it? Paul says, don't take my word for it. Talk to these 500, most of whom are alive, although some have fallen asleep. And if they went out and tried to find these people, the Corinthians, and they weren't there, then Paul's whole ministry would have been discredited. I mean, he set up his whole credibility here based on the ability to authenticate what he was saying with around 500 eyewitnesses. I mean, if I wrote a book today and I said JFK died of natural causes, would you buy the book? Of course you wouldn't buy the book, because we have eyewitness testimony. We have more than that. We have videos and things of the assassination of JFK. So therefore, my book would be discredited. No one would take it seriously. Paul's doing that in Corinthians. See that? If what Paul said here wasn't true, then the book of 1 Corinthians would have never been accepted for 2,000 years. It would have been discredited right out of the gate. So Paul is setting up his whole ministry on this ability to validate the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ with around 500 people that saw it. One of the things that we'll make reference to in the second hour is the naturalistic theories that are used to explain away the empty tomb. Because as Ricky said to Lucy, the unbelievers got some splaining to do. Okay? If you don't believe the objective evidence of the empty tomb, which I'll present in the second hour, then you tell me why the tomb is empty. You come up with your explanation. And this is the best thing to do. The swoon theory, the theft theory, the hallucination theory, the wrong tomb theory. That's all they got. And one of the theories, I guess this is my personal favorite, is they think that everyone, those 500 people roughly, saw a hallucination. We'll talk to people that know something about hallucinations. Hallucinations have a tendency to be very personal to the person experiencing the hallucination. I mean, seldom do two people, let alone 500, have the exact same hallucination. And that's the best you can come up with, Mr. PhD from Harvard, to explain away the empty tomb? I mean, I think it's time that we start putting them on the defensive. I mean, they put us on the defensive all the time. You don't think there's evidence for the empty tomb, because it would be really easy for the Romans and the Jews to go into the tomb, roll out Jesus, display him to the world, and say, okay, everybody go home. The resurrection is false. This is Jesus. He's still in the tomb. But they couldn't do that, where it would be very easy to do. And the reason they couldn't do that is because there was nothing in the tomb. So now the burden of proof is on them to explain to me what the empty tomb is. And they come up with these naturalistic theories, which, quite frankly, it takes more faith to believe these theories than it does to believe the biblical account. Jesus, in his physical body, had conversations for 40 days with the apostles. John 21, verses 3 through 6. It says, they went out and got into a boat, and that night they caught nothing. And then here's Jesus in his resurrected body. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find a catch. So they cast, and they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of sheep. Sheep don't swim, do they? Fish. Fish. There we go. So they don't believe he's risen from the dead, so they go back to what they know, which is fishing. They catch nothing. And then Jesus from the shore starts talking to them. I mean, he's telling them what to do. He's giving them instructions. Throw the net on the other side of the boat. And they do that, and you know the end of the story. So for Jesus to appear and stand on the shore and give them instructions, and for them to follow the instructions, shows you how physical this resurrected body was. In Acts 1, verse 3, it says, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them, see that's sight, right? Appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So this was such a physical experience that they were listening to him for 40 days between resurrection and ascension. And they were getting a theology lesson from him. I mean, he's telling them what to do with the fishing. He's explaining why the kingdom is in a state of postponement, not cancellation. In Acts 1, 6 and 7, there it is on the screen, it says, so when they had come together, they were asking him, Lord, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said, it is not for you to know the epochs or the times which the Father has fixed by his own authority. In other words, the kingdom timing issue is wrong in your mind. He didn't cancel the kingdom or change the concept of the kingdom the way many misteach this passage. He just said it's a timing issue. We're not in the kingdom age right now. We're moving into the church age. But this is a theology lesson, essentially. And they're going back and forth. You know, they're talking. So what in the world is wrong with us? Why do we deny the physicality of this? Well, because of a man named Augustine, who was influenced by the circle at the bottom from Alexandria, Egypt. And he began to teach, and he became the most dominant church father in church history by way of influence. He began to deny a physical kingdom that was coming. He began to deny a physical bodily resurrection. All of this banqueting and feasting that we're going to talk about in a second, he thought was carnal. It was people like him that said away with the fable of the thousand years. And unfortunately, when he wrote his book, The City of God in the fourth century, he gained ascendancy in Christian thought. And we really have never fully recovered from Augustine's negative influence. That's why we think that the afterlife, you're like a ghost. You're like on a cloud somewhere, singing the Hallelujah chorus 10,000 times, kind of bored, quite frankly. There's no biblical description of the afterlife that way. The way the Bible describes the afterlife, particularly this body that's coming, is it's just as real and it's just as physical as the body you're in now. Augustine or Augustine's influence on these matters is very negative. The fifth P is the picnic. Don't fault me on that. I needed a P to make this work. What do I mean by a picnic? I mean, in the next life, in the next body, you're going to eat. Did you guys know that? And so I'm in practice now. I'm actually getting pretty good at it. But here's what Jesus said to the disciples in his resurrected body. John 21, verse 12. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. I like that. Luke 24, verses 42 and 43. It says, they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he, that's Jesus, took it and ate it before them. So if he enjoyed food in his resurrected body, that's what's going to happen to us. Acts 1 verse 4. It says, on one occasion, while he was eating with them. I mean, the Bible just throws in these little descriptors. Maybe that's why so much of eschatology, the future tribulation period, then the second coming, and then the kingdom, and then the eternal state. Do you realize that food is described all the way through that? Revelation chapter 19, verse 9. This is the second advent of Jesus. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's food. Here's a millennial passage, Matthew 8, verse 11. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast. That's food. These are all the things Augustine dismissed as carnal. This is why Christians are, it's a big fog as to what's going on here. Forget Augustine. Go to the Bible. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and take their place at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Wow. Sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in physical bodies during the kingdom age, having a conversation. I mean, that's just stunning to me. It shouldn't be. It's just straightforward Bible reading. How about the eternal state? Far right-hand side of the screen, Revelation 21 and 22. It says this, in the middle of the street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. I guess I'm of the view that we go back to being more herbivorous rather than carnivorous, kind of like how it was in Genesis 1 and 2, because if you have a carnivorous eternal state, you have to have death to kill the animals. PETA, what does that stand for? People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, I call it people eating tasty animals. which you're allowed to do, right? PETA doesn't think so. I like to be one of those people eating tasty animals. I actually might have a few this afternoon. What do you guys think? Easter celebration. So we eat meat today, we can, but Genesis 1 and 2, herbivorous rather than carnivorous. Revelation 21 and 22, which is largely a recreation of Eden, although it's different than Eden because it's a city. From a garden to a city with a cross in between is a good description of human history. But even in that eternal state, they're still eating because it describes this fruit. Bearing 12 kinds of fruit every single month on trees. So it's not the kind of thing today where we have to eat to survive. And of course, in the United States, we don't know much about that because we live in a land of abundance, which I praise the Lord for, but people around the world have to eat to just make it, not knowing where their next meal is coming from. All that is rolled away, and you just eat to enjoy. You probably won't even gain weight. I mean, think about that. I mean, God, there's nothing wrong with eating. Obviously, you don't want to do it in excess. But God is the creator of all these things. He's a good God. He's given us all things to enjoy. So why wouldn't those good things continue on in the eternal state throughout the ages? And then there's the postponement, number six. What I mean by postponement is the suspension of ordinary laws. Ordinary laws governing our bodies will not exist in the new body. How do I know that that's going to be a reality? I know that's going to be a reality because Jesus, in his resurrected body, defied physical laws. Here's one of the things it says in John 20 and verse 26, as the disciples were huddled in the upper room, remember? And the door was shut for fear of the Jews and fear of the Romans and fear of everyone else. It says, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. So if the doors are shut, how did he get into the room? He walked right through a closed door. Don't try this at home. Okay? This is the body that's coming. It's like there's a normal law that governs the body. You can't walk through closed, you know, doors, walls, and Jesus passed right through one. So I think that's something that Paul is talking about when he talks about a heavenly body. It's something that is not governed by the normal laws that govern our current bodies. And then, of course, in his ascension, Acts chapter 1, verse 9, he defied the law of gravity. Acts chapter 1, verse 9 says, and after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking. See, is this how physical this is? They're watching him go up. On a cloud, and a cloud received him out of their sight. That's the ascension. So in his ascension, he just defied the law of gravity in his resurrected body. He walked right through a door in his resurrected body. And I largely think that's what life is going to be like. It's physical, but it's a little different, a lot different. The ordinary laws that govern these bodies, suddenly those constraints are removed. And there's the New Jerusalem coming down. That's pretty cool, huh? You guys want to see that again? It's going to land right on the state of Texas. No, I don't think it says that, but it'll land on the earth, and that New Jerusalem is going to be the capital of the new heavens and new earth. That's what the Bible teaches. You'll find that in Revelation 21 and verse 10. Which says, the city, the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. The whole verse, Revelation 21, 10 says, he carried me away into the wilderness to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. Now, here's something that's very interesting. When Paul, 2,000 years ago, describes the New Jerusalem, he doesn't use the future tense verbs to describe it. He says in Galatians 4, verse 26, the Jerusalem above is, and check that out in the Greek, that's a present tense verb, not will be, but is. The Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. So I'm of the view that the New Jerusalem, that giant cube that we see described in Revelation 21 and 22, exists right now. It just can't come to this earth right now because this earth is corrupted. It's in a state of travail. It's in a state of groaning. And it can't even come to the earth in the millennial kingdom because the millennial kingdom is not a new ex nihilo, new creation. It's a renovation of this current earth. So death and things like that amongst the earth dwellers, not you, because you'll be in your resurrected body at this point, but people that survive the tribulation period and enter the kingdom in their mortal bodies and repopulate the earth, some of them will die. In fact, when someone dies at the age of 100 during that time period, everybody's going to kind of sit around and say, well, isn't it so sad that such a young man died at 100? So the curse is still there, but it's rolled back. So the New Jerusalem has to stay up in heaven because it's perfect. See that? So when is it going to descend? It's going to descend, not today in the church age, not during the tribulation period, not during the thousand-year kingdom, but once God takes the current heavens and earth and destroys them by fire and replaces them with a new heavens and the new earth in which dwell righteousness, meaning sin hasn't affected it, like sin has contaminated our world. Once that perfect world comes into existence, and you can see, you can read about it in Revelation 21 and 22, then that city can now come down to heaven, to the earth, because it can't come down now because it's a perfect city, and we're living in a corrupted earth even through the kingdom age. But once we're in a perfect world with no sin in it whatsoever and its lingering effects, then the new heavens and new earth can come down from heaven to the earth, which means it's suspended over us today. And it will be suspended over us during the millennial kingdom. So this raises a very interesting question. If we're in resurrected bodies, how do we get back and forth? The earth dwellers won't be able to do this, but you, having received your resurrected body at the point of the rapture, a body patterned after Jesus, which is not governed by the laws of gravity, see that? Can travel from the New Jerusalem back to earth, back to the New Jerusalem again, back to the earth, depending on whatever assignment you have during that time period from God. So that becomes really something that's phenomenal. If you buy into this body that is not limited by the laws of gravity, then that kind of scenario becomes a possibility in the millennial kingdom, the traveling back and forth. Now, this is not some crazy view I came up with. My professor, Dwight Pentecost, taught it exactly like I'm teaching it right now to you. And it's just another window into what the afterlife is going to be like in these new bodies. And then the fourth P here related to the resurrected body is the pedigree, I'll call it. So in our world today, we have Hispanics, Asians, Caucasians, etc., 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 people of different ethnicities. Are you going to have your same ethnicity that you have now in your new body? My view is the answer to that question is yes. Because where do the different ethnicities come from? They come from God's decision to confound the language at Babel, Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9, where the builders at Babel, Tower of Babel, couldn't communicate with each other anymore. And each of the people groups went to where they understood other people. And that's where your different languages, ethnicities come from. I don't like to say God created different races, because the Bible doesn't teach the concept of race. Because there's only one race, right? The human race. What I'm talking about is ethnicities. And what God did there, because he didn't want them to build this stairway to heaven, to quote those great theologians, Led Zeppelin, is he confounded the language. So the ethnic groups went to their appropriate places on planet Earth. And what God did there was permanent. It was a precedent that can't be reversed. So therefore, when you receive your new body, I believe you'll have whatever ethnicity you are, you'll have that same ethnicity. Now, why would I say that? I say that because of Revelation 21, 24. It says this, as people in the eternal state go in and out of the city gates in the New Jerusalem, It says in Revelation 21:24, the nations, see that? Will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Revelation 21, verse 26 says, they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. Revelation 22:2, it says, in the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, look it up in Greek. Look up the word nations. You know what the word is? It's ethnos, where we get the word ethnicities. So I think what I'm seeing here is ethnicities carry on into the new body. And that would make sense, because God is the one that created the ethnicities with the binding decision that he made at the Tower of Babel. So with all that being said, just by way of review, here's the seven P's of the new body that you're going to be in. And the reason this is a big deal is this is Resurrection Sunday. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection. We've seen the problem, the power, the permanency, the physicality, the picnic, the postponement, and the pedigree. One more P, will you indulge me? The provision. Jesus, in his fifth I am statement in John's gospel, he made seven I am statements in John's gospel. I'm looking at number five. From John 11:25. He claimed to be the resurrection and the life. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And then he asked the people that he's talking to, do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. And so it becomes a glorious thing that we can participate in this future promise of this new body, which we all desperately need, amen, by simply placing our personal faith and trust in what Jesus did for us. Once you place your faith in him, you're trusting in him rather than yourself for your eternity, it gives you a package deal. Your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, and you're tied into these glorious promises, one of which involves this new body. And so I think this is one of the great promises of Christianity, of this new body that's coming. And it's a part of the resurrection story that really, for whatever reason, doesn't get enough emphasis. Amen. So let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this special Sunday where we commemorate your bodily resurrection from the dead. It's more than just proof that you're God, which is wonderful, but it gives us hope in a hopeless age. And so I just pray, Lord, that we would receive this teaching and have this ironclad certainty of our future. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Happy